just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We just want to thank you for every opportunity we have to talk about the gospel of grace. And we just are thankful for our country, for the freedom we have to gather like this. And as we just think of the attacks that are being made on biblical thinking in this country, we just pray that even tonight the lesson will encourage us in what we have in Christ. And so we just pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just mention, did I mention that doctor that called last Wednesday night? Did I mention that? Yeah, I've got his name and his age, his phone number, and I haven't had a chance to go over there and visit him, but he's 91 years old. I'd like to visit him and just talk to him and just make a little trip to Litchfield. At 91, I doubt if he'd be coming this way very often, so we'll just have to go there, right? And at 91, I'm guessing most of his life is behind him, not ahead of him. Just statistically speaking, now I don't know what kind of shape he's in. But it would be good, wouldn't it, if people could hear the gospel before they check out. Right? So hey, that's a good line. Before you check out this. Something like that. Okay? So Will Speckman, that's the guy's name, Dr. Speckman. Has anybody ever heard of him? I never had before he came, but anyway, that's his name. Very good. I just heard a kind of a sad court decision that happened in Georgia, and this was a girl taking counseling as a major in college, and she took a biblical view on homosexuality. And she didn't really force it on anybody, but in a private conversation, she expressed her views, and she was expelled, kicked out of the program. She hired an attorney to sue the school, and went to court, and the judge ruled in favor of the school. And the deal is she can come back if she takes sensitivity training. And included in her sensitivity training was to attend gay rights activist meetings and to write a paper on what she's learned about tolerance. This happened in the United States, folks, just very recently. And it would appear that our courts are all in favor of free speech for gays and lesbians. They certainly have their free speech. But for people who want to stick up for the Word of God, your speech is questioned. And I don't know this young lady. Maybe she even had some things wrong about the Bible. But I'll tell you this, she has a right to say in the United States that's what we're all about. And it appears like we as Christians will give constitutional rights to others, but they're being taken away from us. And I don't know exactly what we're going to do about that. The Bible says this, things are going to get worse before they get better, so cheer up. My dad used to say, so I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. So anyway, you can tonight maybe we'll have a message of hope. Are there any questions, by the way? No, it's fine to talk about politics, but We should try to make it relevant to the scripture.
So what I heard from the Democratic Convention was interesting work out of the platform children.
And they took out the Capitol. Yeah, I heard that too. And yet you hear them say God bless you, but as far as an official position, that they want to be godless. But they don't call it godless, they call it being tolerant, right. diverse, yeah. Jerusalem is the capital, yeah. Yeah. Yes, would you? Right.
So, in my point of view, abortion is the same as child sacrifice was in the Old Testament when they allowed their children to pass through the fire. So my question is God going to give us a pass on hiring an insurance company to hire a doctor to sacrifice a child so that we can have cheap health care and better health care and keep more of our money instead of paying a fine to the government and keep our freedom?
You're quoting your sign.
Yeah.
Okay. I read your sign. Okay. What was the question? Does God accept human sacrifice? He does not. And just a side point, you had made a comment, and then we'll get on with the lesson here, all right? We'll get off the politics. Is that when you say, so we can have cheaper health care, sin and moving in the wrong direction is never cheap. The best thing that could happen to this country would be if moms and dads would raise families and we would get back to that core structure, we would save millions, if not billions of dollars on welfare, on crime, all of this stuff. Sin is expensive, folks. It's very expensive. And so if we're going to sin, it's going to cost. And there is a tremendous cost to this country. In fact, our lifestyle and the direction things are going, I don't know if there is enough money, I don't care where we get it from, to support the direction that we're going. So it's not a good thing. And so with that, we've come to the end of Hebrews, and we're talking about the warnings that we have. And to put this in perspective, right from the start, I borrowed something from Ron Merriman, modified it slightly, but that's fine. He's happy. And as we think of the kingdom of God, there's two uses. One is used a minority of times in the scripture. The other is a majority of time. And the minority use in the scripture is in reference to this universal kingdom of God. Does that make sense? So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about creation. We're talking about everything. God is in control. And we really shouldn't lose sight of that. Even when we're talking about the millennial kingdom, that God is in control of everything. He always has been. This is His creation. And so He's the Alpha, the Omega. Those, by the way, are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And they simply mean the beginning and the end. He is it. And as we stop and we think of what's between right here, between the A and the Z, we have human history recorded for us in the Word of God. And it starts with creation, and it went, and in the Scripture, beginning in when Israel left the nation of Egypt. Now, there were some promises made to Abraham prior, but at Mount Sinai, and by the way, I had a question, what's the CA stand for? That's about. Does that make sense? Approximately, that's the date. I wasn't there. I don't know if that was exactly 1446 BC, but it's close. Okay, all right. All right, all right. So, about 1446 BC, God gave and established the Mosaic Law and gave it to Israel, and they were to live under the Mosaic Law. And we had a kingdom of God that was established in this nation. Before that, the nation of Israel was not a nation. They were just the people group. And they had a promise. They had a promise of a nation, but they were not that. And as we think of the majority of use in the Scripture, God was establishing His kingdom here on earth. That was always His intent. And He was going to mediate it through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had a tremendous responsibility as we stop and we think of this particular kingdom of God. And so right here, I'll refer to that as phase one of the mediatorial kingdom of God. Now, in phase one, the nation of Israel failed. They failed miserably. And there's a couple reasons or lessons that we can learn from that. Number one, the Apostle Paul tells us that the purpose of the law, which was the covenant, the document that the nation of Israel was to live under, that was their constitution, so to speak, was not just the Ten Commandments, but the law had about 613 facets to it. And it governed all of Israel. And right down to what happens if your cow gets out of the fence and tramples your neighbor's garden. The law addressed all of those issues. What happens if a neighbor comes over and leans on the rail of your porch and your railing breaks and the neighbor falls down and breaks their arm? Who's responsible? The law addressed all of those issues. And this was what the kingdom of Israel lived under. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, and we might as well turn there, in Romans chapter 3, that he gives us the purpose of the law. Now, folks, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer had this to say about 90 years ago, he wrote. And he was the founder of the Dallas Seminary. And this seminary was founded to train pastors. And Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was dispensational. He held to the pre-trib rapture position. And he held to two natures. And he was very influential in the early years of this country. He was a contemporary with C.I. Schofield. Many of you are familiar with the Schofield Reference Bible. These two men were theologically in the same camp, dispensational. And as we stop and we consider, it's kind of interesting. My dad used to predict that the Schofield Reference Bible was going to be thrown away and people were going to opt away from it. You say, why? I mean, some of you, Bob, you remember the old timers. You wouldn't be caught dead without your Schofield Bible, would you? Going back 50 years? You don't have them, but if you go back 50 years, isn't that true? I mean, in fundamental circles, you remember, even in Florida, they had Schofield Bibles. Huh? I'll be, all right. And but here's the thing about the Schofield Reference Bible. And I'm not advocating for it right now or anything like that, all right? It was the King James Bible, basically. But Schofield put study notes on it, and he was a dispensationalist. And as dispensationalism was attacked and put down, there was a movement to move away from the Schofield Reference Bible. And today, you've almost got to look on the back shelves of Bible bookstores to even find that anymore. And and like I said, I'm not advocating it. There's other dispensational people. And in fact, I'm ashamed to say I don't even have one myself. I've got them at home, and I'm reading out of what I thought would be a little bigger print here. But yeah, it's pretty good. But it'll work. But my point is this, is that this dispensational approach is dying. And as we look at the law, anyway, what Schaeffer said was this. He encouraged his students, and he said this. Don't ever say, in fact, I heard in 1952, he died in 1952, the year I was born, and he gave an address I think in 51, shortly before he died, and it was tape recorded on a wire tape recorder. Any of you old enough to remember wire tape recorders? I'm not. I was born after that, all right? And but I heard it. I heard his address, and I can remember him saying, "Don't ever say you have nothing to preach about. Don't ever say that you've run out of material to talk about. People need to understand they have a sin nature, and they need to understand that it's by the grace of God." And Schaefer was very monotone, low. His voice didn't fluctuate much at all. But he made the point that people need to understand God's grace and that it's through faith that we can have victory. Christians now, not unbelievers, they're saved by faith alone, but believers live the same way. And he taught how we can have victory over the sin nature in our life from day to day. He taught what it meant to confess your sin and to use verses like 1 John 1:9. And but he made an interesting statement, and he said this. And this is in a book that I read. I didn't hear this on the tape. He said to pastors, he says, "You never make a mistake between the means of salvation and the results of salvation, both to the unbeliever and to the believer. Because if you don't make that distinction, people will make the results the means every time." You know some? Very, very insightful. We will make the results the means every time. And here's how we do it. We say, "Well, now that I'm a Christian, I quit doing that." You still do that? Well, you must not be saved. Well, you've got to quit that before you can be a Christian. And pretty soon, we're back to salvation by works. Is everybody with me on that? Ouch. Now, being a Christian should have some wonderful results. But they're never the means. They're always the results of our Christianity. And we need to keep that straight. And Lewis Berry Schaefer taught that very, very well. And as we look at, and you say, "Well, why do you throw that in here?" Because this is exactly what the Jews did. They were given the law, and the law was to direct their living as a result of being God's elect. They were God's elected people, the Jews were. And because they were Jews, because they were this chosen nation to usher in the kingdom, and the genealogy was already predicted that the king of the world would come through this nation. As a result of that, they were given a means to live by. Not to become a Jew, not to become part of the elect. They were given that, and they had no say in it. They were truly the elect. And if you were born into a Jewish family, you were a Jew, whether you liked it or not. And I'll bet you there were Jewish children who wished they were born Gentiles. They get all the fun, and we got to sit here in black hats. Our Christian kids never say that, do they? Hey, I'll bet you every one of you at one point in your life said, "I wish their parents were my parents. Because my parents are the pits." Especially right after you've been reprimanded. You wish you were born in another family, but there's nothing you can do about it. But what did the Jews do? They took the law. They took circumcision, which was very clearly a sign of the covenant. And they made that the means of their salvation. And later, we would see if we looked at it, they tried to force that on Gentiles. You couldn't even be saved unless you have this sign. And no. The sign is because you are already born into the nation of Israel. It was specific to the Jewish nation. And so, what does the Apostle Paul say? Now, we've looked at this before, but let's look at it again. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law is not the means of justification. Very clearly. So what is the purpose? Next phrase. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law that's given to his chosen people is a testimony to the whole world that we are sinners. It was never given to justify, but it certainly served this purpose. And by the way, this is the Apostle Paul, a Jew, who wrote this. And it goes on, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets there is a reference to the Old Testament. But what was witnessed? The righteousness of God. Even the righteousness, verse 22, of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, and the no difference there is between Jew and Gentile. What is the means of justification? How do we get the righteousness of God? It is not through the law, it's by believing. And I don't know how the Apostle Paul could make that any clearer than he did. And the other point that we need to make is this, is that, and Paul already addressed that, so let's just turn back a page and take a look at chapter 2. And in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes for us two classes of Gentiles. The first class is the immoral, the perverts. And he talks about those. He talks about those people right at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. He says, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And earlier in the verses, he talks about homosexuality. And then he goes on and he says this, that there are those, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, was the law ever given to Gentiles? The answer, no. It was given to the nation of Israel. Do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Basically, what he's saying, verse 15, I'll read it, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, in other words, what they know to be right or wrong, also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, as we stop in the gospel right there, of course, makes Jesus Christ and the finished work the object of our faith. So even people who are doing good, they're going to be judged according to the true means of salvation. And this is what Paul is saying. But what we've just read in capsule form is two types of Gentiles. They're perverts, the pagans, the vile, and then those who are pretty nice people, who wouldn't think of stealing, who actually organize neighborhood crime watches. And when you go on vacation, you can give them the keys to your house and they'll feed your dog for you and watch your house and won't steal a thing. There are people like that. Now, when they die, Paul reminds us they're going to be judged according to the gospel, not according to their works. But there are some pretty nice people. And then Paul says, behold, in verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So here Paul has the Gentiles, the down and outers, the nice people, and then the Jew, the religious Jew, who really was at a distinct advantage because they were given revelation directly from God. And we've noted this before. In fact, who was here? Les. I'm sorry. He made reference to the point that after Abraham, God never talked about Gentiles in the Old Testament at all unless they came in contact with the nation of Israel. And you wonder, why doesn't the Old Testament talk about the Chinese? Weren't there plenty of Chinese around at that particular time, or people in India? How come he just talked about the Greeks and the Romans? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they were a long way from Israel. And everything focused around his chosen people. So he only talked about the Gentile groups that came in contact and had any kind of interaction with the nation of Israel. If they didn't interact with the nation of Israel, they weren't discussed at all. And we find that. So here Paul breaks it all down. We've got the immoral, we've got the moral, and we've got the religious moral Jew. Who's going to heaven? And here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says this, and turn over to Romans chapter 3. And in verse 9, here's what he says. What then? Are we, the Jews now, better than they, the Gentiles? I don't care what kind of Gentiles they are. And his answer is no way. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes through and he explains all this. And then we came to verses 19 and 20 and said, well, what about the law? The law, by the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, here's the point. The second point is this. Not only does the law prove that we're all sinners, and Paul makes that point very clear. Think about this for a second. If God's chosen people, right here, the kingdom who was entrusted with the kingdom of God, they were given special revelation. And you know, Les also mentioned this, that every time there's great inventions or things, you'll find Jews in there. Well, you know, he's not too far from the truth on that. That's kind of anecdotal evidence there. But nonetheless, as a people go, Jews are usually pretty good achievers. Now, Jesus said the poor will always be with you. So if you go to Israel, you'll find lazy Jews. You'll find sassy Jews. You'll find hardworking Jews, just like you will anywhere. But as a group of people, they're pretty good achievers. They're pretty good at commerce. They're pretty good. They're pretty hard workers. And they kind of know the value of hard work and investments, and they can handle a buck. And they're good at banking and trading and that sort of thing. Very good. And as we stop and we consider, if these people, the cream of the crop, have failed and couldn't keep the law, who do we think we are as Gentiles who are not the cream? We're the skim milk. Make sense? Who do we think we are? And we pick up the Old Testament and say, well, I would never do that. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? That's like a C and D student looking at a mistake that an A student makes and says, I would never make that mistake. What's wrong with that student? They made a mistake on their test? Yeah, they got an A minus. And they fell short. Well, what'd you get? Well, I got an F plus. But I'll tell you what, I'd never do what those Jews did. Are you kidding? If they couldn't hack it, who do we think we are? And I think that God put on display His chosen people. And this is an amazing thing about the Word of God, the Bible. That God doesn't sugarcoat it. You can go read biographies and histories of our politicians. And guess what you'll find? Well, I happened to actually catch Michelle Obama's speech. Man, you listen to that speech, you would think she actually loves her husband. I don't know if she does or not. I think she wants him elected. You would think he's actually a pretty intelligent guy. You'd think he got straight A's in school. You'd think he'd want to show off his report card. But he doesn't. You can think about that later, okay? My point is this. She didn't say one bad thing about Obama, her husband. Not one bad thing. Their kids. Do they say anything bad about their kids? I'm going to tell you something. Kids. They're little sin natures. And I was talking to Aaron Field last night. Oh, man, that kid, he hates his crib. And boy, does he keep his mother up. And they tried taking him shopping. Oh, that was a mistake, he said. That guy, he went apes on him. Just, what is he, a month or two old? What is he, Brenda, 2 months old now? Month old? Oh, does he have a set of lungs on him and a temper? And he knows what he wants, and he doesn't want that crib, and you better come and get him. And remember I was telling you about his monitoring system? He says, boy, doesn't sound the same coming through that monitor. Yeah, shut that thing off. But you know what? If we wrote an article about our children, we would tend to skew it to how good they are. All their achievements, we might have to think a while, but we'd come up with something. We would kind of victimize them where they went bad. But you know something? God doesn't do that. He told us about the failures of His children. We can read through the Old Testament, and you can come up with the conclusion, can these people do anything right? Has anybody noticed that about the Old Testament? God tells it like it is. And folks, if God's chosen people can't do anything right, who do we think we are? I'll tell you what, it should be so humbling for us Gentiles that God in His grace, and here's what happened right here. About 606, that's when Nebuchadnezzar took over. And in Luke 21:24, this was in the Sunday school lesson we had the other day. The time of the Gentiles began, and Israel has not had a king. And the kingdom is just kind of put on hold. Does that make sense? Abeyance, suspension, good words. And it was shortly after that that Jesus Christ came, and He presented Himself as King of the Jews, but they rejected Him. And it was predicted that they would reject Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm chapter 118. And we'll take a look. And here is what the psalmist says. It's actually a psalm of thanksgiving for salvation. And in verse 21, he says, I will praise thee, For thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And then he calls him the stone. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Now that's an interesting statement. Because you know who the builders are in that verse? It's the nation of Israel. It's God's chosen people. They are the ones who God was going to use to mediate his kingdom. They are the builders. And when their king came, what did they do? They refused him, didn't they? The builders refused their king. Psalms 118:22. But then look what it says. The one who the builders, the Jews, refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, your question is this. Headstone of what corner? Ooh, well, let's go to the New Testament and let's try to figure this out. And let's stop in Luke on our way to the epistles. In Luke chapter 20, we read this. Luke 20, and I'll pick it up in verse 9. This is a story of the vineyard and the wicked people, the farmers who were in charge of the vineyard. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written?" And he quotes Psalm 118:22. "The stone which the builders rejected." Now the husbandman in the story is the nation of Israel. They're the ones in charge of the vineyard. The Lord is the one who planted the vineyard. He's the one who made the whole thing. And he put the nation of Israel, the builders, in charge. The servants that he sent one at a time is the picture of the prophets. And I think Jesus, because he talked in parables, didn't use the word prophet because he didn't want to give it away. Does that make sense? He didn't want to make it too obvious. It's a parable, remember. But they're the Old Testament prophets. And we read in the book of Hebrews that some were sawn asunder. They were killed. They were tortured. They were rejected by the people themselves. The last of the Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was predicted in the Old Testament to be the forerunner of the Son. And that last Old Testament, what happened to him, or prophet, what happened to him? He was beheaded, wasn't he? And then the Son came. And what happened to the Son? Well, we know what happened to the Son. He was rejected by the builders, and he was killed. And verse 17 says, "The same is become the head of the corner." The head of what corner? Now, this is Jesus talking, quoting the Psalms. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see that the Apostle Paul shed some light on this. Ephesians chapter 2. verse 20, and I'll let me back it up just a little bit. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this. Now he's writing to Gentiles, and he says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now why did he say in time past they were Gentiles? Because once you trust Jesus Christ and you're placed in Him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. We're all one in Christ. So he's looking at Christians. And he's saying, you Christians who used to be Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? I just called us all a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of dumb Gentiles, actually. But according to the Apostle Paul, that's not really accurate, is it? You people who used to be dumb Gentiles, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are now a Christ one. Does that make sense? And what you were according to the flesh doesn't really mean anything anymore. Doesn't mean anything if you're a Jew or a Gentile. And Paul explains that to the Galatians. And he goes on and he says this in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, the Jews were the custodians. The nation of Israel were God's custodians on earth. And Gentile, if you wanted to get in on God's plan, you went to the Jews. And if you didn't go to the Jews, you didn't go to God. They were the ones. And here you were, before you were saved, in this world with no hope. But now, look at this. In Christ Jesus, you who some at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And the partition between us is what divides Jews and Gentiles. That's who he's talking about. And Jews and Gentiles were divided by the law. If you weren't a Jew, you were without hope. Wow, what a divide. And it's through the blood of Christ that that difference is broken down and taken apart. And he goes on to say in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What's the enmity? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, a new creature in Christ, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Now the you were, remember, in times past, you were Gentiles. You were afar off at one time, but now you're near. And to them that were nigh. That's the Jews. They're very close. They were God's chosen people and given God's commandments. They had the oracles of God. And so the gospel came to both. And through him, verse 18, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's all of us. Now, therefore, you Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And look at this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. Oh, the chief cornerstone. Is that what the psalmist was talking about? Is that what Jesus was talking about in the book of Luke? I think so. To further, let's look and see what Peter had to say. Now, Peter was actually present when Jesus was talking in the book of Luke. So let's look at 1 Peter Chapter 2, and see what he has to say about this. And what we'll find is that there is a common thread through all of this. And he says this. And I'll just pick up the reading in verse 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Well, which men? Well, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also is lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now, it's interesting because it is important to ask, who is Peter writing to? Well, let's go to verse 1 and see who he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Strangers? Did you say strangers? Peter's writing to strangers? Didn't Paul just call Gentiles strangers? He did, didn't he? Ooh, Peter, what are you saying? You're saying this. Ye also, back to chapter 2, verse 5, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You mean Gentiles can do that? You can do that? You can be have an acceptable sacrifice to Jesus Christ? That's exactly what he's saying. Not so in the Old Testament. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone, now listen to this, which the builders, that's the Jews, disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That is a quote from Psalms. It's quoting what Jesus quoted in Luke. And it's also making reference to what the Apostle Paul said. Verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The Jews were appointed to that. But the builders disallowed the stone. They rejected him. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's exactly what Paul was saying. You Gentiles, before you were saved, you were in this world without hope. You were strangers. You were aliens. You were far off. You had no hope. And now, Peter says, which in time past, what time? Before you were saved, actually, and before the cross, which in time past were not a people. Well, who wasn't a people? Gentiles. But now you are a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, no mercy before, but now have obtained mercy. Wow, this is amazing. And folks, we sit here, and I'm one who this whole political scene bugs me. I don't like it. I don't like what's happening to our country. And the ignorance that is propagated, both economically and every other which way, morally, and I'll tell you this. Dictators are legalists. Here's what legalists do. They determine how you should live your life. They determine how you should get saved. They determine what a good Christian is, what a bad Christian is, and they set the rules, and guess what they do? They force you into their mold. We see it at government levels. We see it at church levels. And folks, it's the truth that will set you free. Does that make sense? And wherever there's legalism, there's inconsistency. There is no such thing as a consistent legalist. Impossible. Every legalist, from Washington to a legalistic church, has double standards, triple standards, quadruple standards, and it's just the way legalism is. And by the way, folks, you by nature, in your sin nature, are inconsistent. You tolerate garbage from some people, and you will strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, quoting Jesus. Why do we do that? Because we're lousy sinners, that's why. And that's the only. And when you turn sinners loose, and you, one way to turn a sinner loose is tell them they're not a sinner. That they're okay. I'm okay. I'm not a sinner. You mean everything I do is okay? Yeah, okay. I feel good about it now. Oh, will they ever run ramshot over you? Just tell the government. You guys are great. I'm so glad you love me, President. I'm so glad you have my best interest. I'll trust my body, soul, and spirit to you. Would you just be kind to me and take care of me? And they say, you bet I will. Vote for me. We vote for him, and guess what? We are double-crossed at every inch of the way. That's what sin does to us. And by the way, our forefathers understood you can't trust the flesh. And the Constitution was written to check the leaders, not the people. That's important. Okay, I better not get off on this right here. So, what's the good news? The good news is this. You are a chosen people. We've got something for us. And as we, I got to end here because of the time. I'm getting cranked up here. But let's just turn to the end of the book of Hebrews here and just give me a couple more minutes here. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have the fifth warning right here. And it actually is right at the end of the chapter. And it reads like this. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now, here's the point. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voices then shook the earth. Now, he's making reference to the nation of Israel, and he's making reference to the giving of the law. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So look what happened. Jesus Christ came. He was killed by those builders, but he was resurrected. And he went to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and then he sent his Spirit to earth. And following that, we have what we refer to as the church age. You can call it the age of the Holy Spirit if you'd like, the age of grace if you'd like. And at the end of this time period, it's going to end with the rapture. A short little time period right here, a 7-year tribulation, and God is going to come back, and he is going to, guess what? His kingdom is going to happen. Does that make sense? And all of the promises that were made to Abraham right here, that these builders blew, they blew it. Guess what? Jesus Christ is going to come back as a king. And this time right here, the time of the Gentiles, and Sunday morning, oh, I meant to get out my pictures, because you guys love these pictures. And here's what we had. Remember these pictures, folks? You didn't come to Sunday school? You missed out. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the time of the Gentiles. And when's the time of the Gentiles going to end? When This stone right here, which represents Jesus Christ, comes in and hits the feet of this image. And the image is going to come crashing down. And when the image comes crashing down, the time of the Gentiles is going to end right here. And God is going to establish His kingdom. And Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, is going to sit on this throne. And He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the nation of Israel is going to take their rightful place that God intended them to take right here. And guess what? In the Old Testament, if the Gentiles wanted to learn about God, who would they have to go to? The Jews. You know what the Bible tells us? That Gentiles are going to be chasing after Jews in the kingdom here to learn about what it's all about. So here's a question. And here's what the warnings are all about. As we stop and we think of the judgment seat of Christ, and I borrowed this picture because it's kind of cool. At the judgment seat of Christ, what we do here, Christian, is going to be judged. It's either going to be hay, wood, and stubble, and it's going to go up in smoke, resulting in no reward. Or it's going to be gold, silver, or precious stone, and it's going to result in reward. Now, as we stop and we think, now this is somebody else's work here, this is my work. All right, here we've got the church here on earth. And at the rapture, the church, you got to love it, is going to be taken to heaven. But it doesn't end there. At the end of this particular time period, see that? There's the tribulation. And the people on this earth that go through the tribulation are going to be killed. But there is going to be a remnant that is going to trust Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that there's a remnant of Israel that God is going to save and preserve, and a great multitude of Gentiles. They're going to get saved. And they're going to go into the kingdom. And what we're told, and the Apostle Paul tells us, and this came out of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And turn back with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. And take a look at what he says. Now, this is the first one. Don't neglect this salvation. And he makes a comment. And he says, in the middle of chapter 2, about Jesus Christ, in verse 7, Thou madest Him, Jesus Christ, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst give set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many men? Every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's Jesus Christ. He sanctifies, and we are the ones who are sanctified. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now think about that. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's the church, the bride of Christ. Do we have a future in the kingdom? I'll tell you we do. And the Apostle Paul tells us, the other apostles tell us, that as we rule and reign with Him, or suffer with Him, we are going to rule and reign with Him as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'll tell you. The place that the church has in the kingdom, rule and reigning with Jesus Christ, I think we underestimate, folks. The nation of Israel is going to have their glory day on earth during the kingdom. But what's going to happen to the church? I'll tell you what, it is going to be a glorious time for us. And as we stop and we consider that, and let me, I'll just turn there, you can just listen, but I'm turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "It is a faithful saying," in verse 11, "for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." In other words, if we died with Christ, we got saved. We're going to live with him. We've got that to look forward to. But look what it says next. Verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Verse 13, "If we believe not," this is, "yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." You know what we have? We have in those three verses, the three tenses of salvation. If you get saved, you've died with Christ, you're going to be caught up in that resurrection. Between the time you get saved and the rapture or your physical death, if you are faithful to him and suffer with him, you're going to reign with him and there's going to be a crown of glory for you. But if during this time, now listen up, young people, because the pressure's going to come on you. Just like that kid kicked out of school or that student. Isn't that sad? Listen, the tendency is going to be to cave in. And there's going to be Christians all over the place that are going to say, "It isn't worth it. Let's just go along with it. Let's just pretend we're wolves even though we're sheep. So we're going to be sheep in wolf's clothing. And we'll just turn on the music and bebop just like everybody else and dress like everybody else. And everybody else will think we're just like everybody else. And we're not." And Jesus Christ is watching and he's saying this, "Listen, if you'll identify with me and you're willing to suffer with me, guess what? I'm not ashamed to call you my brother." That's an amazing verse in Hebrews chapter 2. "And you're ashamed to call me my brother? Guess what? At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to deny you. And you are not going to get the reward that you would like to get. And you're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ." But he says in verse 13, "Even though you believe not in this life from day to day," we walk by faith, folks. We don't live by sight. We walk by faith. We don't always walk by faith. That's not believing. "If you don't believe as a Christian, like the children of Israel, yet he abideth faithful in his promise that you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life, will be as true as the day you first believed." Does that make sense? And folks, that is what the warnings in Hebrews is all about. That there's a day coming. A glorious day coming. And if we're faithful today and we listen, we don't neglect the salvation, we grow in grace, we listen, we obey, we pay attention, God will reward us greatly in the inheritance that we have coming. You can't see it. I don't know exactly what those rewards are going to be. And you know what? God doesn't tell us exactly. And here's why he doesn't tell us. For the same reason, he doesn't tell us exactly when he's going to come. He's going to say this: "What I have for you is the best. What I have for you is better than anything you can see on this earth. Do you believe me?" "I don't know. I see some pretty nice things. I think I'll go with what I can see." And God goes, "Oh man, would you believe me? You want to walk by faith or sight? Would you walk by faith? Would you just trust me? Would you?" Our future with Jesus Christ, I don't care what happens to the United States of America. Folks, in prophecy, this country is not mentioned. I think it's going down. It's not a matter of will it go down, just a matter of how fast. And I've said this before. I think Obama will drive us over the cliff at 120 miles an hour. I think Romney will drive us over the cliff going 50 miles an hour. Well, I would much rather go over the cliff at 50, wouldn't you? Folks, we're going over the cliff. But guess what? Guess what, folks? The church has a place in the future. And it is good. You listen to politicians? I'll tell you what. God just says, would you trust me? Would you? That's what the warnings are all about. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises, the great and precious promises. And as we consider these warnings, we pray that we would actually be afraid that we'll miss some promises that you have for us. We pray that as we would consider even the mess that our country's in and the direction that it's heading, that we would understand that someday, Jesus Christ is going to return. And he is going to set everything right. And we are going to have a place with him that is literally unbelievable. It's indescribable. And we pray that as we would look forward to that day, that it would encourage us, that it would prompt us to get into your word, to trust your promises, and live our lives each day as if you were coming that day. And so we pray to that end. We thank you for the time you've given us to come together and just take a look at the urgency that's in this book. And as we see the times, we would pray that we would just understand more and more that it is urgent. And so we just pray that as your children, we would evermore learn to walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for your Spirit who will guide us, who will teach us. We thank you for your word, which the Spirit uses. We just pray that they would be elevated in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for the extra time.